Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. It's, I know, difficult sometimes to hop right in the middle of a group of psalms or a particular book of the Bible. Psalms are a little easier. This is in the midst of those songs of ascents, the going up. Most would say it has some kind of connection to the Israelites as they went to the temple on their journeys to different festivals and would come to worship. And you can certainly see some sort of progression of thought, maybe, and it's a picture, certainly, of the Christian life. And it's a reminder of, as the Apostle Peter would use the language, that we are strangers and exiles in this world, and that this world is not our home. And you hear that language being used in various New Testament writings, and you think of the author of Hebrews and the way he describes the people and the saints in Hebrews 11, and they're looking for that better country, that lasting city. Isn't it a good reminder for us that here we have no lasting city, and there's war and rumors of war, and this is not our home? And doesn't mean we don't need to care about this place and pray for it and pray for others. But you're reminded in this group of psalms that we're pilgrims, as Bunyan would say and describe. Pilgrims passing on our way and on our way home. And there are certain things, therefore, that ought to characterize us and mark us, and the ways in which the Lord deals with His people. And you see it in this group of psalms. And I think here in particular, we're told this one is of David. Maybe others are as well. But here specifically, we're told this is one that David wrote. And you can think of David has been struggling and been wrestling inwardly, right? It's about his heart and his soul. You hear that language there. And there's no doubt there's some stressful circumstance in his life. And inwardly, it's caused him turmoil and grief, and there's been a wrestling. Some would connect it because of verse 3. Some would see a link there with Psalm 130 in verse 7. It's the same language there of hoping in the Lord, and maybe there's a connection there. And if so, perhaps it's David wrestling with sin in himself. And maybe some situation in life has pointed that out and highlighted that. He's been clearly struggling with pride. He's been struggling with anxiety, stress. I'm no doctor, but I'm told that stress takes a toll on a body and does terrible things. And so David is wrestling and he's struggling. And at the end, we find him saying that he's like a weaned child, and we'll look at those things in a moment. But it's at least a reminder, isn't it, as you, in an overarching sense, you see, to borrow the language of Paul, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, this is contentment that you're seeing in David, and it's a process, it's a learned thing. It's even more than that, it's a matter of war. Spiritual warfare and a wrestling inwardly. How often was David talking to himself, talking to his soul, Psalm 42 and 43 in particular? And there's an inward wrestling and a warfare that goes on, and David's been battling and wrestling, and it's a learned thing. There's some comfort in that too, isn't it? That it's not as though when you become a Christian and poof, you have contentment and peace like a river every day, and it never goes away. And no, there's a wrestling and an up and down component to life as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. And this kind of contentment is not about outward circumstances per se. It's an inward and spiritual thing. That's why David is using that language about his heart and his soul. Clearly, you know, don't you, that the epitome of this kind of contentment is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see him not playing possum, but asleep on a boat when there's a storm. And there's contentment, trusting the Father. It is perfect peace, isn't it? And we look to Christ, and this psalm points us that direction and points us to Christ, no doubt. You all, I know, if I won't quote it because you probably are tired of hearing it, but the Jeremiah Burroughs quote of the rare jewel of Christian contentment, and you probably have it memorized and maybe on a little card at home, and it's a good thing to pray for. But Burroughs, in his comments on that Philippians 4 text, I think captures the essence of this text, and he's talking about the context in his own day and time, and I think it matches and fits here. But Burroughs, again, he was saying this about Philippians 4:11 and applying it to his own time. And the same thing, I think, applies from Psalm 131. He says, "This text contains a very timely cordial to revive the drooping spirits of the saints in these sad and sinking times. Our great apostle holds forth experimentally in this gospel text, get this, the very life and soul of all practical divinity. In it, we may plainly read his own proficiency in the school of Christ and what lesson every Christian who would prove the power and growth of godliness in his own soul must necessarily learn from him. The very life and soul of all practical divinity, very heart and soul of Christianity, of who we are and what we're doing. And I wonder if we think about life that way. Sometimes we think about it just performing tasks and going about doing this and doing that. And as Burroughs is rightly saying, I think, there's something more to life than just going about doing all these tasks and doing things for God. It's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening and learning, having her soul quieted and content. And it's a real portion of life. There are these outward circumstances that may never change. And in fact, in God's sovereignty, they are brought to us by God himself in his sovereignty. And so this circumstance might never change. Here's the heart, as Burroughs says, the heart and soul of practical divinity, life in Christ in this world is this, learning contentment within. I wonder if you know what it's like to struggle with pride. I do. I think you do. I hope you do. It's part of being a sinner, isn't it? How often Jesus had to rebuke, lovingly, but rebuke his disciples. They were always clamoring for first place and jockeying for position and who's going to be at the right hand and all of those things. And Jesus was always having to drive them downward, wasn't he? Those who would be the greatest must be the servant of all. We have a Savior who humbled himself. That's the first sort of ingredient, isn't it, of contentment that you see in the text. A heart bowed down. A heart humbled. My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. There's some humility that David himself has learned. And you think about, again, we don't know the exact context of this, but it's not too hard to imagine and put the pieces together in David's life, is it? And to see the things that he's been through. Was he a sinner? No doubt. Maybe he would resonate with the Apostle Paul saying, "I'm the chief of sinners." David would know it full well, the sin in his heart as Nathan pointed his finger in his chest, "You are the man." And he's crushed, isn't he? After almost a year, having done all the things he did, breaking just about all the Ten Commandments. And he said in Psalm 32, he felt the heavy hand of God, his bones were wasting away, all those some 9 months or so. And the heavy hand of God was pressing hard on him. And Nathan comes and says, "Thou art the man." And he repents. And Think of all the different things that David had done and the things that God brought into his life. And you think of Shimei, that man who was on one day as David's traveling with his mighty men, and this man is coming and throwing rocks at him and kicking dirt at him and cursing him. And you remember what one of the mighty men said, "Would you like me to go handle this?" And David says, "No, there might be something in it from the Lord. Let him alone." It's not that he enjoys abuse, but he was recognizing something from the Lord, and there was something to learn in it and from it. And you see in all those ways a man being humbled to the dust. In some sense, he's acknowledging that. He's not claiming that he himself made himself humble. He's acknowledging the Lord at work in his life. "My heart is not lifted up. My eyes aren't raised too high." How easy it is to think too highly of ourselves, isn't it? Isn't that what often gets us in trouble? In some sense, every sin is that, thinking too highly of ourselves and forgetting God. Was that not what David was doing as he takes that second look at Bathsheba? Thinking too highly of himself, something that didn't belong to him. And as it went deeper and deeper and deeper, and you see, he seems to be cut to the core. I think it's quite possible that there's a link and a connection here in Psalm 130 of a man down in the depths, has been brought down to the very depths and seeing his sin. We have every reason to be humbled, don't we? We ought not think so highly of ourselves. It's why Jesus is saying, he's heralding that message to the Pharisees as he's telling them this parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. One man thinks highly of himself, how righteous and good he is. How often was Jesus having to confront them with that? "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." And he's always doing that with people. "You're not good," he was saying. "You're not good. You don't even understand the depth of the law in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount." As Jesus is doubling down on, "You think you're so good? Well, how about that anger in your heart or that lust in your heart? Oh, you're not that good. In fact, you're a worse sinner than you think you are." And I think David is at that point, and he's thinking along those lines, and his heart, therefore, has been brought down low. Just like that tax collector couldn't lift his eyes heavenward. And all he simply said was, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner." Isn't that our life? Isn't that often the issue when we have outside pressures and there's pride inside? The real issue is not that our circumstances change, but that our heart changes. It's a matter of bowing down to God and saying, "Well, not my will, but yours." When David is saying that I don't occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, he's not suggesting that you should just close your Bible. He's thinking about the Bible. He's thinking about certain things about God, and there are marvelous things in the Bible, aren't there? There are marvelous things about God. And David's not saying, "Well, look, you shouldn't think about at all the omniscience of God or the atonement or other doctrines and the hypostatic union of Christ and all these somewhat mysterious things." Nothing you shouldn't dwell on those things and think about them. They're in the Bible. No, his point is in providence, and there are things that go beyond our understanding. It's having to learn with Job, isn't it, at the end, to put your hand on your mouth. And maybe we don't understand everything, but you know what? We don't have to, do we? Sometimes that's the problem in our lives. We want to figure it all out. Why is this happening? Why am I struggling with these things and not those things? Or why isn't that person struggling? Or why? We try to figure it all out. And I think David is at that point where he's realized, listen, it's a matter of humility to trust God, knowing that whatever happens in life, well, it's not by chance and it's not random, and it sure isn't the devil in charge. No, it's God Almighty, the Sovereign One, Maker of heaven and earth, who created everything by the word of His power, who speaks and a fish comes to swallow up a prophet, who speaks and gives directions and waters split open, and one who wakes the dead, one who does marvelous things. Isn't that the right response? A heart bowed down before the Lord and humble trust, not trying to figure it all out. That's why we love quoting, don't we, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but those things He's revealed belong to us and to our children. He's revealed plenty to us, hasn't He? There are some things He hasn't revealed. And it's His prerogative. He's God and we're not. And so the way forward, isn't that the way the Bible is always describing? You find that language being described of certain saints. It's of course, epitomized in our Savior who humbled Himself. But those who walked humbly with God, those who walked with God and were no more, they walked humbly with God. And that kind of language is seen throughout. And it's why the Apostle Paul is saying that in Philippians, have this mind in you also. And James has to say it, and you find it everywhere. Submit yourself to the sovereign providence of God. And I think, isn't that the key when you think of the Jeremiah Burroughs quote, the Christian, what Christian contentment is? It's not just the freely submitting to it. It's the delighting in it. And why do you delight in it? Because it's the wise and fatherly providence of God. It's the wisdom of our Father. It's providence from our Father, and He brings things into our lives for our good. And there's a place of sort of calm, quiet rest that David is taking us to, and it begins with humility. Bowing ourselves down, saying to ourselves, you know what? Maybe I don't know as well as God. Isn't that where our grumbling and complaining comes from? Thinking that we know better than God? David is saying, no, you don't. And no, he didn't. And we should bow ourselves down. And that's what he's after. There's a second thing I think he's driving us to. Not just a bowed heart, a humbled heart. But there's an issue here of holiness that's connected to contentment. It may not be rather obvious, but in verse 2, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. This is David saying that he himself has calmed himself. There's this wrestling that's happened. I know we've had some little children here tonight, and you think about the weaning process, and our little infants are cute and cuddly, but they're little sinners too. And David is fascinatingly thinking of himself, likening himself to that process of a child being weaned. Now, there's great comfort, isn't there, in a little infant with its mother. There's great comfort, and it's easy and comfortable and all of those things. But the weaning process is coming off of that. And those things are taken away. And it's a struggle. There's anxious cries and sort of despairing cries as a little child. Now, some would say this is, we kind of gasp at this age, but some would say maybe it's around age 4 or 5 when in ancient Israel they would do that sort of thing. You can imagine the process and how distressing it is. And there, so he's describing and thinking about this struggle of going from this state to this state, and the Lord's work in his life, but having to wrestle inwardly of realizing that it's the same mother that has removed something, and now he's quietly, as one commentator talked about, a child going from one state to now calm and patient, sitting on mommy's lap and waiting for the food. Now, I know that's not the case that we all imagine all the time, isn't it? But you can see it of what he's talking about, and having his soul quieted. I've calmed and quieted my soul. So there are things that come in life, aren't there, that make us fussy, like little children, like a little child, and we get fussy. I love using that word because it seems childish, and it is, isn't it? That's the way we act sometimes. And there's great difficulties in life. And here, the reason I'm saying it's a matter of holiness is because there's a growing up and a growth component to what David is describing in his own life. He's said that elsewhere too. Paul has used that kind of language about himself. I used to act like a child, but now I've gotten past those childish ways. I've grown up, right? And there's a process and a growing process of being made more and more like Christ and drawing more near to him. And that process is difficult, isn't it? Holiness is hard. It's not just about outward conformity, is it? It's about inward conformity, and that's no joke. That's hard work, isn't it? Soul work is hard work. I think we forget that sometimes, that that's the main thing. And that our real issues in life, real issues in marriages, real issues in parenting and children and our different stages of life, it's a matter of pride. It's a matter of immaturity. And there's a need to grow, and there's a need to talk to ourselves, talk to our soul, and remember truths like David did in Psalm 42 and 43. And I think that's the same language here. Having to say to us, really the issue there, isn't it? I delight in something more than that comfort that I had at one time. And I think for us, it's that too. I delight more in God. He's my treasure. It's Psalm 73, isn't it? And my heart and my flesh might fail, but God is my strength, my portion forever. I think it's what David has been wrestling with and thinking through, because so often that's what's going on in our heart, going on inwardly in us when we struggle with sin and some kind of, you know, we're not getting what we want. Ultimately, it's not being content with God. Not being content with what he's provided. Not being content with him and wanting him above all things. That's why Paul is saying, I count all things as rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And there's a place of quiet rest and a calmness in the soul that can say, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. Take it. I have Christ. Isn't that why Habakkuk at the end says what he says? If all my crops are gone, if all my food is gone, I will rejoice in the Lord because I have him. And we need to think about that more often, don't we? About what we have. Hold the things of this life more loosely. We should think about the eternal truths and the eternal things that we have. Really, that leads to a last thing, doesn't it? This hope that David is driving us to, because at the end of the day, it's really about this, isn't it? As he's kind of grown and worked through this, he really sees what the real issue is. On some level, there was a despair and a lack of trust in God, a lack of hoping in the Lord. And that's why, it's the same reason why Paul is saying to the Thessalonians when they encountered the death of a loved one, I don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren, about those who are us. Why would he say that? Those who are asleep in the Lord. Why? because they were despairing, and there was some confusion, and there was great grief. And he's saying, no, we do grieve, but we grieve as those who have hope. We hope in the Lord, and there is that, isn't there? There is reason to be joyful in the Lord and to hope in the midst of our sin, in the midst of the weakness of our flesh, in the midst of this world. I know we've only begun singing In Christ Alone in this church, but maybe some of you have sung it before. And we have that language that's built in there about all the powers of hell, right? Let them all come against us. Why? Why would we have reason to hope in that situation if all hell broke loose against us? Because Christ has secured us to heaven. We are united in Him. Is there anything that can separate us from the love of God? Is there anyone who can condemn and judge and send us to hell? No, Christ is our judge. Doesn't mean we get a free pass and do what we want to do, of course. But it's the security that's there. That's why He's saying that. Oh, Israel, here's the real issue. People of God, hope in the Lord, whatever the circumstance is, whatever issue it is. I often think that, it's in the Bible, isn't it? Everywhere where God intentionally leads His people into what seems like, well, by human standards, is impossible. Crossing of the Red Sea, and go throughout the Old Testament, there's impossible situations that are there. Death itself seems like an impossible situation, doesn't it? Well, there is nothing impossible with Him who rose from the dead. And the one whose voice wakes the dead. One who can cause waters to part. I know He may not do the parting of waters literally in this world, today in our time. But He's the same God, same Christ, yesterday, today, and forever. And He's one who holds His people. And He says, in whatever situation it is it your sin, some particular sin you're worried about, some sin you're struggling in? And there's a proneness, will I ever get over this? Will I ever sort of get over this hurdle or this sin, whatever the sin is? Yes, you will. Hope in the Lord. He's promised you that sin will not have dominion over you. It doesn't mean we'll be sinless in this life, but there's reason to hope and not be dragged into despair in the context of our sin. What about the failing of our flesh? But we are inwardly being renewed day by day, aren't we, into the language of the Bible? There's reason to hope. And Christ has risen in His flesh. We have reason to hope, don't we? Christ says, I have overcome this world. Let the wars will continue. And we pray against them, but the wars will go on. Jesus says to His disciples, specifically because He knew they were anxious and worried about these things, fear not, I have overcome the world, He says. That's meant to give people steel in their bones and to take heart and to press on. But more than that, it's meant to give us contentment and peace. Is there anything in this world, our sin, flesh, the world, the devil, that can undo and harm ultimately? Well, the answer is no, isn't there? And so in all of it, in every situation in life, there's need for us and to encourage one another in that way. That's what He's doing. That's why Paul did that to the Thessalonians. Encourage one another with these words. And David's wanting to do that. And we need to take encouragement, don't we? Our souls will be at rest and calmed in this life, in this world, come what may. As our hope is in the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth from not only today, but forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we do pray that You would teach us and help us to understand and to take these things to heart, O Lord. Give us a calm, quiet rest in the midst of all the turmoil of life and the stresses and strains of daily events and difficulties in our own lives. We pray that You would help us to humbly bow down and be committed to doing the will of our Father and following after Christ and being quiet in our souls and reminding ourselves of the truth. Help us to hope in You, the Lord our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.